Please keep your Bibles open to Haggai chapter 1. And there is an outline on the inside of the order of service if that is helpful for you. How about we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you speak to us in it. And so, Father, this morning we ask that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine this. You've had a long, long, long day. It's been raining, and you got caught out by the sudden downpour. So you're soaked through, and you're cold. You're tired from your very long day, and you're hungry. So when you get home, what are you going to do? Will you sleep? Will you have a hot shower? Will you get changed? Will you have some food? What will be the first thing that you'll do? Are all those things necessary for you to do? How are you going to decide what order to do these things after your long, exhausting, cold, hungry day? What priorities do we have? How do we sort out the order of our priorities? Well, as we look at Haggai 1, there are some answers there for us. So let's have a look at Haggai chapter 1, starting at verse 1 and 2. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Haggai begins like many of the prophetic books do. That is, there are dates which tell us when the prophet received this particular revelation. In Haggai's case, it was in the second year of King Darius the Mede, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, which translated into our time would be August 29, 520 BC. That is, this is the time after the return from exile. See, the kingdom of Israel was divided after the death of King Solomon into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom was ruled by the descendants of King David. But eventually, Judah was overrun by the Babylonians. The city of Jerusalem, including the temple, was destroyed in 586 BC. And the survivors were exiled to Babylon. Now remember that the exiles returned to Judah around 538 BC, 538 BC. King Cyrus of Persia issued a decree allowing them to return to build the temple. So they'd been back in the land almost 20 years. The word of the Lord came by Haggai to the leaders of the returned exiles, Zerubbabel the governor, Jehozadak the high priest. And what's God's word? Well, it's the reported speech of what the people of Judah are saying. And really, it's a bit rude. They say it's not the right time to build the house of the Lord, the temple. It's not the right time. They've been back in the land for almost 20 years, and they say it's not time yet. Can you imagine that? I think it's a law of nature that children must have messy rooms. But consider this. You, the parent, tell your son to clean up his room. And he says, it's not time yet. The time has not yet come for the room to be cleaned. Ridiculous. Well, how much more ridiculous is it than what the people of Judah are saying to God? Remember the significance of the temple. It's the symbol of God's presence amongst his people. God dwells there. It's the visible reminder that God is with his people. He's their God. and the temple's where you go to do business with God. Sacrifices for sins, sacrifices to thank God for his blessings. It's where you go to remember the good things that God has done at the festivals, Passover, tabernacles, first fruits, the Day of Atonement. And the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built? Well, God replies to what the people are saying, and that's in our next section. Pick it up at verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? These verses are God's comeback to what the people are saying, and it's pretty pointy. See, they're not living in shacks or tents. They're living in the 6th century equivalent of mansions. Obviously, it is wrong that the people live in mansions while God's house is in ruins. So listen to what God has to say, verses 5 and 6. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. The Lord says, look at your situation. Give careful thought to your ways. Don't you realize that something is wrong? Look around you. Surely these events should tell you that something is not right. You've done all these things, and yet you don't receive any good from it. Eating, but not being full, drinking, but still being thirsty, wearing clothes, but still being cold. Don't you get it? See, signs are all around us, all the time, telling us that something's wrong. Your computer begins to run a bit more slowly, so it might be time to see if you've got a virus on your computer. Your car starts to make funny noises, and so it could be time to take your car to the mechanic for a service. When you go to put on a t-shirt and you notice that, you know, it's a bit tight, well, it could be time to exercise. It could be time to eat a little bit less. You go to pour milk into your tea and you see there are some lumps in it. Well, it's probably time to check the use-by date on your milk. There are signs around us all the time, and they're meaningful if we stop to check them out. God addresses them again in verses 7 to 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. The answer is to build the house of the Lord. That phrase, give careful thought to your ways, gets repeated again. And God commands them to get timber and build his house so that he'll be honored, so that he will be glorified. It's right that God should be glorified. He's deserving of it. He is worthy of it. Some people would read a verse like verse 8 and think, God is pretty arrogant. But it's not arrogant, because God is God. Using human criteria to judge God is a dangerous pastime. Humans seeking glory is self-centered. But God being glorified is completely appropriate. We are created for the praise of his glory, not our own, which is one of the reasons undergirding the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, God continues his reply in verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. This is why it's not happening for you. Because the house of the Lord lies in ruins. This is the fundamental problem. Maybe you thought that your problem was bad farming practices. Maybe you thought that you needed to budget so that money didn't slip through your fingers. Maybe you thought you needed to plan your meals so you wouldn't be hungry. But see, it was actually God doing this. I blew it away. Why? God's house lies in ruins. But it's not just that. Also, you are busy with your own houses. That is, you pay more attention to yourselves than to the Lord. You're more concerned for your own paneled house than for God's house. This is what God is saying to them. It sounds like Jesus' teaching to seek first the kingdom of God. It sounds like the parable that Jesus told of the rich fool who built bigger barns only to be struck down that very night. More of that later on. Now, God sums up the Israelite situation in verse 10 and 11. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I call for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. God says, I've done this to you. I've called a drought on you. I've called a famine on you because of your disobedience. It is your fault. Remember that the reason that Cyrus, king of Persia, sent the exiles back to the land was to build the temple of the Lord. So not only were they disobedient to the Lord God, they're also disobedient to the king who'd sent them back in the first place. God calls for a drought. And it's not the first time either. Remember Elijah? For 3 years, there wasn't any rain in the land of Israel because of the people's wickedness. Amos tells of the time when God withheld rain from the people because of their wickedness, their disobedience, their idolatry. Drought is one of the covenant curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's an odd situation where God is against his people. So how do the people respond to God's word, his message? Have a look there, verses 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. The people respond to God's word in obedience and fear. They begin to work on the temple. They obey. And they fear God. They remember who God is, creator of all, judge of all, and do what he says. And notice in these verses as well, we see God's action and human action side by side. God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. The people obey. God stirs up their spirit to obey. God rouses their spirit and they work. And God says some wonderful words to them. I am with you. See, this is the Lord's declaration, not an idle comment, not a throwaway line. God says to them, I am with you. A word of encouragement, a word of comfort, a great promise. See, at a time when the visible reminder of God's presence is not visible, God declares that he is with them. Small children often get lost, or their parents lose them. I'm not quite sure which statement is more accurate. But it's pretty clear to see the distress of a lost child in a shopping centre. And it's equally clear to see their relief and their happiness when the parents turn up. There's comfort, there's security in presence. And that's not just something restricted to children. The presence of a loved one is always good. God's presence is much the same. His presence with his people is a great comfort, a great encouragement. And of course, this should remind us of Jesus' promise to his disciples at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Israelites were more concerned with their own affairs than with God's affairs. But when they heard God's word, they obeyed. And today's New Testament reading has a similar message to Haggai. Jesus tells us that we're to seek God's kingdom. God's business takes precedence over our business. This call to seek God's kingdom first, to honour Christ above all else, isn't about convenience. You see, it's not that we seek God's kingdom first when we have time. It's not that we honour Christ above all else if we're not too busy. See, it's easy to push things to later on. You know, when the kids have grown up, when I've finished studying, when I've got more free time, I'll serve God later on. You can't push it to later on. At one level, how do you even know that there will be a later on to serve God in? So what would seeking God's kingdom first look like? Well, it would be honouring Jesus in family decisions. It would be honouring Jesus in school decisions. It would be honouring Jesus in work decisions. It would be honouring Jesus in relationship with our neighbours and with our friends. It would be honouring Jesus in our church decisions. See, it encompasses all of life. But this morning, I thought it would be good to focus on church because the scriptures teach us that Christians are God's temple. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we've been incorporated into him by faith. We are the temple which God dwells in by his Spirit. And so the question to ask this morning is, how are we going at building the church? It's Christ's church. The Lord Jesus promises that he will build his church, but he also gives gifts to his church so that the body builds itself. So how are we going at building the church? As we explore this question, I thought we'd do it in three areas. First of all, commitment. See, not just a commitment to Christ, although that's certainly a good thing, not just commitment to believers in general, but commitment to believers at this particular church. Commitment to meet week by week for Sunday service, for Bible study, for youth group, for whatever it is, even when work is busy or school is busy or just life is busy. See, these are the Christian brothers and sisters God has put in your life at this time to encourage and to be encouraged by. Circumstances will change, but as you're here right now, are you committed? Steph and I have a good friend who became a Christian roughly when he started work. So for, 20-something years, no Christian input. As he matured as a Christian, he began to be involved in leading a Bible study group, but he also began to progress in the company that he was working for. And he began to travel interstate overseas. What he did, though, was change positions in that company so he wouldn't have to travel overseas and could continue to lead Bible study each week. And he also managed his interstate travel so that it didn't affect his Bible study leading either. Second area, serving. How are we going at serving at church? We do this in all different ways, and that's great because we've all got different gifts, whether it's helping with morning tea, being involved in the music at church, folding bulletins, running the sound desk, teaching Sunday school, praying, whatever it is, using your gifts to serve God's church. Because in serving God's people, we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of ways to serve, and it just doesn't happen on Sundays either. We can be hospitable to one another, having someone over for a meal or morning tea or afternoon tea, writing a letter, typing an email, making that phone call to see how people are going, speaking words of encouragement to one another, reminding one another of what you've been learning from God's word. See, people are encouraged to plan for their retirement, where they'll live, how they'll get income, what they're going to do. People have a retirement plan. But do we as Christians have a serving plan, a ministry plan, if you will? Have we thought about how we will serve as life's circumstances change? How are you planning to serve Christ? If you're not serving now, how will you begin? If you are serving now, how will you continue to serve? And if you'd like more ideas, I'd love to speak to you afterwards. Thirdly and finally, evangelism. As we think about how we're going at building the church, evangelism has to be on our radar. After all, the gospel of Christ is a message which everyone needs to hear. We want people to become Christians. So are we looking for those opportunities to share Christ and his gospel to the people that we know? Are we taking opportunities to invite them to occasions where they will hear God's word taught, inviting them along to church, inviting them to a Bible study, or maybe even offering to read the Bible with them? These things take time. And so it's probably going to mean that we're going to have to cut back in other areas and give God his due. All this might sound difficult, and in many ways it is. But don't forget also that God is with us. God is with us. We have that great and glorious promise. He is with us, giving us the strength to do his work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've read in Haggai chapter 1. Father, we thank you that when the Israelites heard your word, they obeyed you and they feared you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who seek your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would help us to change by your Spirit. And Father, thank you too that your Spirit is with us, dwelling amongst us and empowering us to change and to live in a way that is pleasing to you. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to grow this church for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's stand to sing our final song.